Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day that you have given us. Lord, another day to glorify you, to praise you, for another Sunday morning to come and worship you in your house with the body of Christ. And I just pray for your blessings this morning, God, upon your word, upon the message, God. Lord, I just pray that you would just convict hearts to hear from you and to leave this place with a greater understanding of who you are, a greater appreciation for your glory. Lord, and a greater desire to praise you. God, we commit our time to you. Lord, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we are talking this morning about the presence of God. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4 as we continue our study through 1 Samuel that is going to take us quite a while, as I'm only up here every so often. But I love this book, and I hope you're enjoying it as much as I do every time we get to talk about it. Just the challenges that are there with the people of Israel and the movement of God's people just from the time of Samuel through the life of David and just what we'll get to see as we move through these passages. So we are going to continue on 1 Samuel chapter 4, but before we get into the words, I just want to talk about just one of the most iconic movie heroes of all time. I'm a nerd. I'm a movie buff, and I like to watch movies. And so, one of my favorite movies of all time is the Indiana Jones series. And Indiana Jones is one of the most iconic movie heroes. One of the most recognizable because of his leather jacket, the whip, the fedora, and of course, it doesn't help that he was portrayed by one of Hollywood's leading men at the time, Harrison Ford. And so, even if you're not familiar with the series, you don't know the movies, you know Indiana Jones. And you probably know that the character was first made famous in the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. Now, you might not have heard this, but I know our students have because I have preached a sermon where I had an illustration from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. I'll probably have to find an illustration from the second movie, The Temple of Doom, at some point so I can get them all. You won't have to worry about me referencing the fourth movie unless that sermon is about dealing with disappointment in life, because that movie was absolutely awful. But in Raiders of the Lost Ark, we find Indiana Jones on a quest to find the Ark of the Covenant. And in fact, he's tasked to find it before the Nazi army does. The story that's found in this movie serves to prove that those who do not know God do not understand or comprehend the things of God. And that's extremely evident in one of the quotes, one of the lines from the movie, where the military has come to the university to get Dr. Jones to come and find the Ark of the Covenant. And they're asking, why does Hitler want the Ark of the Covenant? And it's Indiana Jones's his friend, his colleague, Marcus Brody, who says that an army which carries the ark before it is invincible. And that was why the Nazis were looking for it. Well, clearly the writers of this movie were not too familiar with the events that we're going to read about here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Because as we read this passage, we're going to look to understand the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant and what lessons that we can learn from Israel and what happens when our faith is focused on the presence of a box rather than the presence of God. Our study here at 1 Samuel is going to take a turn here in chapter 4 as the focus is now moving from Samuel and his life, his family, as we saw Samuel growing up, being dedicated. We saw his mother praying for a son. God blesses her with a son. She dedicates him to the Lord. And we learn a little bit about Eli and his family, and then Samuel coming to serve at the temple. And the last time we were talking about this book, we saw God calling Samuel, the call of Samuel there in the temple. But now we're gonna kind of move from the focus on Samuel to the affairs of Israel. And these affairs are centered on the menacing threat of the Philistines. And we should get a little bit of background of these people because they're going to be a focal point throughout the book of 1 Samuel. The Philistines were a seafaring people from the Aegean Islands. They descended on the coast of Palestine in the early 12th century B.C. They built five city-states between the sea and the hill country of Judah. We're first introduced to the Philistines in Scripture in the book of Judges during the judgeship of Deborah in Judges chapter 3. But they're probably most familiar from their encounter with another judge, Samuel. I mean, it's not Samuel, Samson. By the time of Samson, the Philistines had conquered much of Israel. And Samson waged war against the Philistines until the time of his betrayal and his capture. And in the hour of his death, Samson had his supernatural strength restored in order to pull down the pillars of this Philistine temple. And Samson dealt a major setback to the enemy, killing himself along with the Philistine lords and 3,000 other people. Well, all of this would have been recent history for Israel during Samuel's time. And now the Philistines have regrouped. They've begun making a push into the hill country of Ephraim, which is not far from Shiloh, where Samuel lives, where the tabernacle is. Now, in the modern vernacular, if we were to refer to somebody as a Philistine, that we usually talk with somebody that is lacking or hostile to culture. You know, they're kind of behind the times. But in the ancient Philistines were as advanced, if not more advanced, than any of the nearby peoples in technologically, militarily, administratively. And it's because of this that they were such a nuisance to the people of God. Pastor and author Gordon Keady, he writes this. He says, "Their restless expansionism therefore afforded a perennial challenge to the territorial integrity and national sovereignty of God's covenant people. They were the scourge of God, raised up to chastise the backsliding of the Lord's people." And in a sense, Israel's relationship with the Philistines was a barometer of their relationship with God. When they would experience defeat, they saw it as a withdrawal of divine favor. That whenever they were experiencing a time of oppression from the Philistines, it meant that God had removed his favor from them, and it showed them something's not right. And that's what we have in the period of the judges. They would be under attack, God sends a judge, they repent, and everything's fine, and then it's just a repeated pattern there. And so as we've seen from the first three chapters of 1 Samuel, we know that this was a time when Israel had stepped out of this divine favor. In my last message on chapter 3, we were told that the word from the Lord was rare in those days. The people of God had forgotten what it was like to be in the presence of God. They were so removed from him that they could not hear from him. They did not hear a word from the Lord. And from what we have seen so far with what is going on in Israel, even from the spiritual leaders, from Eli, from his sons, and from what we're going to see in chapter 4, Israel was in a desperate need, a desperate time of a position where they needed the presence of God more than anything else. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, and let's see what the word says to us this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting in verse 1, reading through verse 11. And it says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A God has come into their camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Well, as we begin our dissection of these verses, I want us to consider the presence of God. Is it something that we desire? Is it something we are lacking? Are we trying to obtain it through improper means? What do we understand the presence of God to be? For me, I was saved at a young age. And as I've matured in my walk with the Lord, I've learned that you can be saved and not be living in the presence of God. We can learn that from the life of David. If you read the Psalms, you can read that there were times in David's life where he felt far from God. He felt like he was not living, and he would cry out for God's presence. So I want you to understand that. That this is not to say that there are times when I feel close to God and times when I feel far away from Him. That not the presence of God, a lack of the presence of God, does not mean you do not have a relationship with God. But it doesn't mean that we should not be desiring and longing for the presence of God. When I neglect my time in the Word and in prayer, I feel as if I've stepped out of God's presence, and I don't feel that feel that same power, the power that helps me overcome sin and endure trials, as when I'm walking closely with God. So to say that someone is not living or walking in the presence of God is not to say that they aren't saved. Because after all, we've seen how the nation of Israel was absent God's presence at times, yet they were still His covenant people. So as we look to the events surrounding the people of Israel during this time in 1 Samuel, and as we look at our own lives and our relationships with God, I want us to consider the presence of God, specifically our need to be in God's presence, our attempts to find ourselves back in God's presence, and the power that is found from being in God's presence. And if you have your notes in your handout, it's a little different this week. It's not like what Pastor normally does. I've kind of done things the way I do with our students. I give a handout with a bunch of fill-in-the-blanks. Okay, that's just to keep you guys paying attention. You actually have to do some work this morning. So you're going to be filling in the blanks as we go through. I grew up doing this in churches all the time. We had a pastor that he always alliterated everything. Every point was the same letter. And so it became a game. We're like, okay, we're going to try to guess what this next word is because we know it's going to start with that letter. I didn't alliterate everything, so you can't figure it out. So you got to pay attention. But you are going to be filling in the blanks this morning, so you can pull out your handout there and follow along. But the first thing that we need to understand is that need for God's presence. There is a need. Israel as a people had moved away from God and had found themselves out of favor with God. And an example of this disfavor is provided by the first defeat at Ebenezer that we saw there in verse 1. They went out in battle with the Philistines and they were defeated, losing approximately 4,000 men. And this prompted a question from the elders of Israel. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, we have to give these men credit. At least they acknowledge that the Lord was still in control. Because they posed the question, why? They didn't say, why have the Philistines defeated us? They say, why has the Lord defeated us? They knew that their defeat was a sign that God, there's something wrong with their relationship with God. They did acknowledge that. They understood that under the covenant, Israel's success or failure in battle was a direct sign of God's favor or disfavor. When Joshua led the tribes into Canaan, it was God who gave them the victory at Jericho. But conversely, it was God who made the very same army fail at Ai because of the sins of Achan for taking spoils that had been banned. Okay, so now here in the midst of this new failure, with 4,000 men lost in a single battle, the elders turned their minds to God. They said, why has the Lord defeated us? And this defeat here at Ebenezer, it fits the pattern that we find displayed in the book of Judges. At first, Israel would forget the Lord, would sin against His law. And as a result, the Lord would give the Israelites over into the hands of their enemies. During this period of foreign oppression, the people would sooner or later repent and turn back to the Lord. And He would send the next leader in the line of judges to bring victory and save them from their enemies. And before long, the people would turn again from the Lord, engaging in an even worse idolatry than before, prompting yet another judgment in the form of conquest. And this downward spiraling pattern continued under the reckless leadership of Eli and his sons. That's what we have going on here. So the first thing that we need to understand, and it's not the only thing, but it's the one thing we're going to focus on this morning, is that because that's what was going on with Israel, is that sin can lead us away from God's presence. It was because of Israel's sin and her disregard for God's laws that she found herself far from Him and in a desperate need to return to His presence. And at times, we can find ourselves in a very similar situation. And we don't have to be as deep in sin and debauchery as Israel was. Israel was bad off. We can remember, if we go back and look at what was going on at the temple with Eli and his sons, the robbing God of his sacrifices, the sexual immorality that was going on in the temple. I mean, Israel was deep in sin. But we don't have to be that deep in sin to feel like we've moved away from God. And it could be that you're going through a trial in your life and you have the same response as the elders of Israel. Lord, why is this happening? God, why are you allowing this to go on in my life? Well, it could be that God is trying to awaken us to the fact that we have stepped out of His presence and that maybe we have sin that we need to repent of. And we need to draw close to Him. Does that mean that every bad thing that happens in life is a result of sin? Absolutely not. God may use unpleasant circumstances to mold us or to strengthen us. It could be that He's testing us to see if we will give Him glory in the bad times as well as the good. So we have to consider the story of Job whenever we have trials come into our lives. Is it just God testing us to see if we're going to glorify Him? Job was placed through some fierce trials and had nothing to do with sin in his life, even though his friends tried to convince him otherwise. We mustn't think that every time we face adversity is because God has lost favor with us because of sin. But I think that that should be our first response. If we are faced with some trials, first thing we should do is, God, search me, know me, look at me, look in my heart. Is there sin in my life that I need to repent of? If there's nothing that you feel God revealing to you, then you can move forward and say, okay, God, then what are you trying to teach me through this time? But our first response should be, because we are a sinful and a fallen people, we mess up. If God is putting us through some sort of trial, we go, God, what, do I have some sort of sin in my life? Is that why this is going on? Search me, God. You know me. You know my heart. Have I moved away from you because of that? So that should be our response. But like I said, we mustn't think that every time we face adversity, it's because God has lost favor. But we also must not think that God does not hold a people accountable for the sin in their lives. Now, some people may say that God doesn't deal with people the same way He did in the Old Testament. They suggest that God's retributive justice, this idea that someone gets the punishment that they deserve, is not valid in the New Testament. That was just Old Testament stuff. Well, there's evidence in the New Testament that shows that things didn't change that much. When Peter decreed death to Ananias and Sapphira, God's justice took retribution on the sin of lying to the Holy Spirit. In the book of Revelation, we are told that in the final judgment, after the return of Christ, that unbelievers will be judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. God is going to punish sin. So the elders were right to seek an answer for the cause of God's offense. Another comment from Gordon Keady provides consideration for the church today. It says, God called them to face the consequences of their sin so that they might change their ways and enjoy the escalation of divine blessing into a future bright with the redeeming love of their Father God. Now the same should be said of us when any form of discipline comes into play. The end result of any discipline should not be the act of discipline itself. God doesn't punish sin just for the sake of punishment. He's not getting joy out of punishing people because of sin. Any discipline, the end result should be restoration. It should spark the realization that something is wrong and should be fixed. This defeat helped Israel recognize their need for God's presence. They knew they needed it because they had experienced it before. As I mentioned earlier, I can recognize the times when I feel that I've moved away from God. I recognize it because I know what it's like to be walking close to God. That's how we know when we've moved far from God, because it feels differently than when we're walking extremely close to God. Once we've been exposed to the wonderful power of God's presence, it becomes evident when we're lacking in it, and it should cause us to desire it and search for the means to find ourselves back in His presence. And so we need to understand that if there is sin in our lives, that it's repentance that can help bring us back into God's presence. So we ask God, if we ask God, is there sin in my life? And if God reveals that to us, then we repent. That should be our proper response. Repent so we can enjoy that fellowship with God again. This is what Israel thought as well. They thought, God searches, is there sin? Is there something we need to do? But they had the right question, but they didn't ponder the question long enough before they tried to come up with the answer on their own. And so what we find here is, actually, we're going to go back to that slide with the Ark of the Covenant, but we have an empty search for God's presence. So their response, before they had God show them what was going on in their life, they thought, well, we can fix this on our own. If there's something going on, we know what to do. We're going to go get the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't even think to go to Samuel, the prophet through whom now God was speaking. Instead, they quickly turned to an action of their own devising that they thought would remedy the situation. Their immediate response was, as the scripture says, let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Now, before we get into the implications of this response, I think we should take some time to familiarize ourselves with the Ark of the Covenant. And that's why we're going to go back to, let's see, which way goes back? There, okay. So this is just one rendering based on the descriptions we find in Scripture. So I just wanted to give you a visual. Visuals always help. They help us learn sometimes. So I just wanted to put a picture, you might have some in your Bible even, but just a picture of what the Ark of the Covenant is. This is what the men had gone back to get. The Ark of the Covenant, it was a rectangular box made of acacia wood. It was 4 feet by 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet. The box itself was gold covered. It was gold plated. And it had the four poles on the corners, or the four holes where the poles were inserted for carrying, because they were not allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. It could only be carried on these poles. The lid, or what was known as the mercy seat, was made of pure gold. This wasn't covered in gold. It was pure gold and had two cherubim on top facing each other with their heads bowed and their wings stretched upward, covering the mercy seat. And the ark served as a receptacle for three things. We have the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written, where there was a jar of manna, and then there was Aaron's staff, which had budded. Now, all three of these items all pointed to God's provision and sovereignty. That was one of the reasons why they were placed in the ark. But they also served as a reminder of Israel's sin and need for mercy. So the Ten Commandments represented God's law, His expectation for how His people should live. But God knew that we would never be able to hold up our end of the bargain, because we cannot follow His law perfectly. The law shows us how we should live, but it also reminds us how we're going to fall short of those expectations. The manna and the rod, which, while they're viewed as symbols of God providing for His people, providing food when they were in the wilderness, and providing a leader to guide His people, are also a reminder of how His people grumbled and groaned against God. They complained that God would bring them out into the wilderness to die. They complained about Moses and Aaron as leaders and wanted to make offerings to God themselves. They rebelled against God and they were consumed. Well, Moses called for the leaders of the tribe of Israel to write their names on rods, and the one that God caused to blossom would be the high priest. The rod of Aaron was the one that budded, signifying him as God's choice, and the rod was placed in the ark along with the tablets and the jar of manna. And these three items, they pointed to Israel's need for God's mercy and God's presence in their lives. And when the high priest would sacrifice, he would pour the blood onto the top there of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what we know about the Ark of the Covenant is when the Ark was being moved through the wilderness, we're told in Exodus about how the presence of God would hover above the Ark of the Covenant, like a cloud above the ark. And so we have the contents of the ark, which represent Israel's sin. Okay, the Ten Commandments, Israel can't hold up to those standards. We have the manna. God, they complained about dying in the wilderness. God provided for them. All these are representations of sin. That's what's in the box. God's presence is above, looking down. The high priest would sacrifice, pour the blood over the top of the ark. So that now, when the presence of God is hovering above the ark, when He's looking down, He's seeing the blood. He's not seeing the sin. He sees the blood of the sacrifice, which is what He does for us. And we have sin in our lives. God has given us His law. His law is still an expectation for us to live up to. We're supposed to follow God's law. We can't do it. We're supposed to, but we can't. But when God looks at us, what does He see? If we have a relationship with Jesus, He sees the blood. We're covered by the blood of the sacrifice of His Son. Okay, that's what the ark represented. the sins of the people, they were symbolized by the items that were now covered by the blood of the sacrifice. This box symbolized the power and the presence of God. It went before the people when they defeated Jericho. It went before them as they crossed the Jordan River, if you remember that story. It wasn't until the priests that were carrying the Ark of the Covenant put a foot down in the Jordan that it immediately dried up. And completely dry. As soon as the ark got to the water, water dried up, they were able to cross the river. This was the power of God. This was the presence of God. The people of Israel knew that the ark symbolized that God was with them. But Israel made a grave mistake when they took it into battle with the Philistines. So in this empty search for God's presence, what they did is they forgot that the ark was a symbol. Okay? And a symbol, symbols are not a substitute for the real thing. They thought that just the presence of the ark was enough to bring them victory. That when the ark was brought to the camp, they were told that all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. They were thinking that they had already won just because the ark was brought into the camp. And they weren't the only ones either. The Philistines, they heard them shouting. They heard the ark was there. They thought, oh, we're done for now. Woe to us. God's coming to the camp. They knew about the Ark of the Covenant. They knew and had the stories of how Israel would win the battles when the ark went before them. But they, along with the people of Israel, the people who should have known better, were setting their sights on nothing more than a gold-covered box. Now, don't get me wrong. There was something very special about the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, this was a great symbol that God gives us, or that God gave His people. To say that there wasn't something special about that would be the same as to say that there's nothing special about baptism. Nothing special about the Lord's Supper. So those are two ordinances that are very special to believers. Baptism is an important thing for us as believers. Taking the Lord's Supper is something that is very special and important to us. But apart from God, those things are meaningless. They, like the Ark of the Covenant, were mere representations of the power of God. There was nothing magical about the Ark. Just as there's nothing magical about the water that we're baptized in, there's nothing magical about the bread and the cup that we take when we observe the Lord's Supper. Apart from God, these things are meaningless. The Lord was pleased to give us symbols because they pointed us toward Him. That was the point of giving us these ordinances and these symbols that would remind us of Him. They were not for us to worship and celebrate in the symbols themselves, but to point us to God. Charles Spurgeon, he likened this to a window or a gate through which we could see and behold God. Yet some people have chosen to focus on the marvelous craftsmanship of the window rather than look to our Savior who is beyond the window. Okay? We don't worship the Lord's Supper. We don't worship our baptism. We worship the God of those things. Well, this was not the only mistake that Israel was making. They were also under the impression that the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant to the camp would prove that they were trusting God and that He would help them win the battle. Well, this exercise of religion was an attempt to manipulate or control God. So they weren't interested in repenting of their sin. That's what we taught. That's what I mentioned in the first part. If there's sin, we repent. They thought their sin. Well, it's not sin. If there's sin, we're not going to repent. We're just going to bring the Ark of the Covenant. God will just fix everything. So they didn't turn their minds to repenting of their sin. They were only interested in defeating the Philistines. And so this turning to God, this quote turning to God, was motivated by their desire for success, not out of a desire for holiness. So we need to practice righteousness, not exercise religion. This is what some have termed rabbit foot theology. As one author who referred to this method said, our concern is not to seek God, but to control Him. Not to submit to God, but to use Him. So we prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We're interested in success, not repentance. Well, a sure sign of those who practice this rabbit foot theology is an emphasis on religious and spiritual techniques. For the elders of Israel, it was this technology they had that would bring God's power. That's all they thought of as the ark, was just, this was a magical connection to God that we bring it into our camp, we win. They did not ask God why he had permitted their earlier defeat. They did not turn their hearts to God. They did not humble themselves and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. In his commentary on 1 Samuel, Richard Phillips, he provides the illustration of this power religion in the contrast between the leaders of the first Great Awakening and the second Great Awakening. If you're familiar with that period of our history in our nation, in England, but in the mid-18th century, revival spread as an unexpected and mighty work of God as his Spirit attended the simple and faithful preaching of his word. There was no particular teaching method to the first Great Awakening, and its leaders devoted themselves to personal godliness, to prayer for God's will, and to fervent, if plain, Bible teaching. That was what marked the first Great Awakening, when men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield were preaching and a revival spread among the people. It was the preaching of God. It was the commitment and dedication to his word. Well, then we have the second Great Awakening, where the emphasis shifted to the machinery of revivalism, which has been going on ever since. Now, it's instead of focusing on just the teaching of God's word and convicting hearts, we have altar calls, numbers-driven fundraising, and frequent bizarre and manipulative evangelistic tactics where we try to manipulate people's emotions through imagery and other devices that we try to get people to make decisions rather than trying to get them to look introspectively into their hearts. And we see that churches today have followed the Israelite elders' lead in seeking devices for seizing God's power instead of turning to God himself and humbling ourselves and seeking his grace. Well, the warning that we, the church, should heed here today is to not make the mistake of confusing ritual for spiritual. Just because we do certain religious rituals, that doesn't necessarily draw us closer to God. This is something I was challenged with not too long ago during just some personal devotion time. And it was actually at one point when I was reading this passage, as part of my daily devotional time, in my heart I was hoping that God would answer some certain prayers that he would answer these prayers because I was being faithful to read my Bible and spend time in prayer. And those prayers were going unanswered. So I'd catch myself thinking at times, well, maybe I need to spend more time in prayer. Do something different so God will answer my prayers. Now, I want to say this, that there is something to be said about persevering when you feel like you're out of the presence of God. Now, that we read that in Scripture, that there are times when we just keep moving, and eventually God will move with us. That there is something to be said about that. You know, Paul talks about that. We can read that in Scripture. Keep doing those things, even when you feel like not doing them. But in this case, what it was as I was studying that, it was almost as if God just was like slapping me in the back of the head saying, is that why you read your Bible? Is that why you pray? So that you will just get whatever it is you want from me? So that I will answer your prayers the way you see fit? And I began to ask myself, do I seek God so that I can gain God's favor or so that I can gain God's presence? It's a challenge that I've given myself and one that I would extend to any person. Are the things that we do in the name of God, in our worship of him, the things that we do as a part of our relationship with him, are they done because we want to experience and enjoy the power of God's presence? Is the reason we are here this morning, is it just because we're trying to earn God's favor by saying, God, I went to church this week. God, I read my Bible this week, so that when I pray, God, you should give me what I ask for. God, I put my dollar in the vending machine. Give me the stuff I asked for. Is that the way we treat God and the power and the presence of God? That's all God is to us, is this cosmic vending machine of just, I give him my prayers, he gives me stuff, I do the things that he asks of me, I get stuff. Or is it just because we desire to be close to God? And if that's the case, then we'll move to the third thing, which is the power of God's presence. And there are so many Christians and so many churches that are missing out on the power of God's presence. They see that we're in a battle with the enemy, so they keep bringing out these weapons of empty religious practices. They have their daily Bible reading, their scripture memorization, their perfect attendance at church. The church has evangelism programs, discipleship programs, kids programs, youth programs, adult programs. We have 5 different worship services, so you can go to the one with the music that you like. Okay, we go on mission trips to conferences. and we've learned to make the church and their teaching more relevant to today's culture. How many of you, I like cartoons, I like Looney Tunes. You maybe remember the Elmer Fudd at times when he would shoot a gun that Bugs Bunny did something to, and he'd shoot it and a little flag would pop out and it would just say bang. There was actually no gunfire, it would just go bang. Yeah, like the word bang there. Well, that's what we do when we just try to bring all these devices. It's like we've got this gun, we're like, this is the power of God, and it's just poof. There's nothing actually there. There's no power behind it. It's just our own devices that we've created with no power or presence of God there. We must sincerely crave the presence of God if we want to experience His power in our fight against the enemy. And our church is in a fight. The people of God are in a fight. And what are we doing? Are we just trying to throw greater programs from the church to strengthen our numbers? Or are we falling on our knees before God and praying that God's presence would fill His people, fill the church, that it would go out and that we would experience another true great awakening among the church? Our motivation for all that we should do, or all that we should be and to be in and remain in the presence of God. How do we do this? How do we get this power of God? Well, in a sermon that was on this same passage, Charles Spurgeon, he gave us a useful guide. And that's where I got these 4 points from. It's from one of Spurgeon's sermons. He says, first of all, we begin by walking humbly with God. If we become proud of our relationship with God or think that there is something about us that attracts God to us, we will lose His presence from us. Secondly, we should offer up grateful praise. Yeah, that's an important adjective. Did I use that? Is that right? Adjective? Yeah. I'm just making sure I got my English right. Offer up grateful praise. Not just praise, grateful praise. If we see God at work in us and around us, we should give Him the glory and be grateful for the things that He's done. We should talk about what God is doing, not what we are doing. Praise God. And third, we should be perpetually watchful. God may give us a victory today, but we must be careful that we do not turn around the next day and do what God has forbidden. Sin is always, always crouching at our door. And if we want to remain in the presence of God, we must be on our guard to resist. That question that was posed in Isaiah 33, which we heard from this morning in verse 14. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with its continual burning? The answer is found in the next verse. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. And then lastly, there must be individual fellowship with God. It's hard work for the church as a whole to walk with God every day and all the day. But if each member will see to it that his own personal life is right, the church as a whole need fear nothing. Let us each one look after his own life and see that all is right there. And then when we go forth to the battle, the Philistines will know of a truth that the Lord has come into the camp. That's what's going to create fear in the enemy. Are we looking for individual fellowship with God? Or do we just come to our corporate settings and think that that's enough, getting my fill up for the week? Or are we pursuing an individual relationship with God? Well, this power religion or this rabbit foot theology that it was practiced by Israel and it's still being practiced by many churches today, it leads to failure. For Israel, it led to the slaughter of 30,000 soldiers and the capture of the Ark of the Covenant. For those today, it may mean a turning from God because those methods that we keep turning to aren't working. So we think, well, God's not really there. We turn from Him. It could mean a leading away of others from God. If that's all we're preaching is the power in the rituals rather than the power of God, then we're leading others astray. But true religion, or as Martin Luther called it, the theology of the cross, ushers us into His presence where His power goes before us. True religion is that which comes to God humbly and confesses our sin, trusting in the Lamb of God's precious blood shed by Christ for sin on the cross. True religion then seeks to glorify God in our lives, and we do His will and not our own. Now, yes, we want God's power to help us in our struggles, in our trials. And in its proper place, this desire is good and it's God-honoring. We should pray that God would help us, and that we pray those prayers of supplication where we petition God to do things for us. But they have their proper place as we first seek to be in God's presence. We must first come before God on His terms, facing the demand for perfect righteousness that His holiness requires. And when the ark came into the camp, instead of crying with enthusiasm, the Israelite army should have been lamenting their sin and crying to God for mercy. They were shouting for joy because they thought the battle had been won. They should have been looking at their sin and crying out to God and saying, God, please have mercy on us. And that is a sound that is more terrifying to the world and the enemies of God than the cheers that rang out from Israel's camp. The world needs to see us crying out to God for mercy. A desire for God's presence means a pursuit of holiness, a pursuit motivated by gaining God Himself above anything that He can give us or do for us. Let us seek His presence that we may attain our chief end for which we were created, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the lesson that we can learn here from the people of Israel, God, as they sought to manipulate Your presence into their lives. God, and I pray, Lord, that is not what we are doing this morning, God. That we are not doing things to gain Your favor, to gain anything other than Your presence. I pray, Lord, that would be the desire of our hearts as individuals and as the body of Christ. God, Lord, that Your power and Your presence would fill our hearts and our lives, and Lord, would go before us. If there is sin in our lives because we are noticing that Your presence has moved from us or that we have moved from it, God, Lord, reveal that to us that we might repent. Lord, that we would recognize that when we are called out on our sin, it is because You desire that we turn back to You. And I pray that, Lord, that we as a people, that we as a church would turn to You. That the world would see that turning, and they would know, Lord, that You are in our camp and that You are in the midst of us. Lord, we thank You for the challenge that You've given us from Your Word today. In Your name we pray. Amen.